Good morning. Matthew 5:8 says, "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." In the past two messages from the Beatitudes, I've spoken about man's greatest need, the need for a new heart. Last time we looked further at how to guard our hearts, especially from the external influences of the world, by being those who look to and set our eyes and minds on the things above rather than below here on earth, and be a people who keep their hearts and affections set upon Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, rather than on our own flesh and our own circumstances. And as I've prepared those messages, and ever since then, I've had this growing burden to speak on a rather sensitive and oftentimes prickly topic, but one that relates very much to keeping our hearts pure. And I was kind of trying to see how it might tie into all that the Lord seemed to be saying to our fellowship here at Jesus First. However, last week when Peter began a new message series on the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, it dawned on me why it is appropriate to bring this message now. So can we please open our Bibles, not to Matthew, but to the book of Revelation. We're going to go to chapter 3 and be starting at verse 7. "And to the angel of the church of Philadelphia write, the words of the Holy One, the true One, who has the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, who shuts and no one opens. I know your works. Behold, I have set before you an open door, which no one is able to shut. I know that you have but little power, and yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. Behold, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews, but are not, but lie. But behold, I will make them come and bow down before your feet, and they will learn that I have loved you. Because you have kept my word about patient endurance, I will keep you from the hour of trial that is coming on the whole world to try those who dwell on the earth. I am coming soon. Hold fast to what you have, so that no one may seize your crown. The one who conquers, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God. Never shall he go out of it, and I will write on him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, the new Jerusalem, which comes down from my God out of heaven, in my own new name. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." And then the Lord speaks to the church in Laodicea. "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. I know your works. You are neither cold nor hot. Would that you were either cold or hot. So, because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. For you say, I am rich, I have prospered, and I need nothing, not realizing that you are wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich, and white garments, so that you may clothe yourself, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and eat with him, and he with me. The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." In these verses from Revelation, we see two churches. One strong, financially affluent, prospering nicely, not too hot, not too cold, somewhere comfortable in the middle. But also naked, wretched, blind, pitiable, spiritually impoverished, and about to be spewed out of the mouth of the Lord. Yet they have not been forsaken if they will repent. The other church is weak, at least in the eyes of the world, and are unloved by God, again in the eyes of the world. Because of this, and the fact that they have not denied him before the world, the Lord says he will exalt them and let the world see that he does in fact love them, and that they shall have a special place in God's own temple, and they shall never have to depart from it. What's more, they shall wear the name of God and Jesus, his own name, and the name of the New Jerusalem upon themselves. And what a wonderful promise. Who wouldn't want to be part of a church that Jesus speaks of here? And I know that I do. In 1 Peter 4:7, it says, "For it is time for judgment to begin at the household of God." As we draw nearer to the day when the Lord pours out his Spirit in this nation in true biblical revival, I am firmly convinced that he is gently reproving the church, restoring our understanding of biblical worship, restoring our understanding of the Holy Spirit and his role and purpose in empowering his saints. And he's gently peeling away the various layers of sin, especially that of pride, that would prevent his light from shining from within. And so this morning, I'd like to speak on a topic that is very near to the heart. It is an issue that the Lord has been speaking and dealing with me in, and that it is this, the sin of pride. The issue of pride is that subtle sin that will prevent the Holy Spirit from empowering us and causing us to shine for Jesus, and preventing us from doing the supernatural works to which he's calling his church in this late hour. You see, it's my personal conviction that the more we surrender ourselves to his lordship, and the more we identify and remove pride from our lives, the more Jesus will be seen in us, and the more the person of the Holy Spirit will be made manifest within us, empowering us to do the works he has planned for each of his people. Now, I'm not just talking about obvious pride that we might recognize in an overtly conceited person, where we see someone as being puffed up and full of self-importance and self-acclaim and so on. All of that should have been dealt with at our rebirth and regeneration. And I'm not talking about pride as the world walks in pride, such as an overt independence from the Lord, nor the sense of pride that we can have of a job well done, but a type of pride that is far more subtle, and it is just, if not more, destructive. The sin that I'm talking about is the insidiously subtle pride that comes from the craftiness of the devil, the pride that is used to prevent men and women of God being filled and led by and walking in the Holy Spirit, and therefore denying the church from walking in the victory and in the power and the fullness of the cross. Just as the root of bitterness can stealthily strangle a person's heart, this pride can be so subtle that it sneaks in almost undetected. But rather than choke the heart, what it does is it slowly inflames the heart, leading to the delusion of self-sufficiency, cutting it off from the presence and the life and the power that comes from God. And in time, it can lead to a false sense of independence and can cause us to be spewed out from the Lord's presence. Now, as saints, as those who have been redeemed, we know that we have been given a second chance by being given a new heart. And we must be careful to guard our new hearts against this sin of pride creeping in. But how could that be if we're born again and walk with the Lord? Well, in Isaiah 14, verses 12 to 15, we read, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, sun of the dawn. You have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations. But you said in your heart, 'I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High.' Nevertheless, you will be thrust down to Sheol, to the recesses of the pit." Pause and think about it for a few moments. Lucifer was created by God himself. He dwelt in God's presence, yet pride still crept into his heart and he desired to make himself like God. Perhaps pride made Lucifer feel offended that he was not being given the attention or the great honor that he expected. Perhaps pride said that Lucifer was worth more and deserved more and that God was holding back his best for him. Perhaps he felt that God was even responsible for Lucifer not reaching his full potential. Pride was definitely the sin that led to Satan's fall from heaven, even though he had known the Lord and had been close to the Lord. Satan had every opportunity to choose to serve God and live forever in his presence. Yet, despite all this, he still chose to respond to the pride in his heart and be cast out. When God created Adam and Eve, they too, of course, were initially without sin and therefore dwelt perfectly in the presence of the Lord. Think what it may have been like to take strolls with the Lord through the garden. They knew God firsthand. They saw God. They could see him face to face. Yet they were still not immune to the sin of pride. In luring them to partake of the forbidden fruit, Satan says to them, "You deserve more, but God is holding something back from you. Act on your pride, and you too shall be like God." History repeated itself, didn't it? Satan used the same temptation that he had succumbed to, that of pride, to cause Adam and Eve to rebel against God and disobey him. But they weren't forced by Satan to do this. He knew that he could never force them to do anything. He knew that he didn't have that level of authority, but he knew who did. He knew what power and authority God had given mankind in their freedom and ability to choose. As we know, man chose to listen to and to act on his own pride, and this led to man's fall and his eviction from the garden, yet another departure from God's presence, which then leads to mankind's eventual destruction. And so, just as Satan used pride to seduce Adam with false promises in the garden, he still tempts the Lord's saints, that's you and me, with pride. Why? To try to cause us to choose sin and so as to pry us from our dependence upon God and our dependence upon the Holy Spirit. And why is he hell-bent on doing this? Because he knows that doing this makes us ineffective for the kingdom. He knows that scripture is true. And James 4:6 says that God opposes the proud, set against them, but gives grace to the humble. He wants us to experience God's opposition just as he's experiencing it. And he also wants to disqualify us from receiving the crown that the Lord speaks of in Revelation 3:11. And then in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, "So be zealous and repent of this." And in verse 21, he says, "He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne." It's been rightly said that pride's victory is to lead us away from daily dependence upon God, just as Revelation shows us with the Laodicean church. But Jesus was victorious over our sin of pride when he vanquished all sin at the cross. And so for those who abide in and dwell in Jesus, we too can appropriate this victory and make this victory ours. So the do in the Beatitude, precious saints, is that we need to correctly recognize pride in our lives and then deal with it through proper biblical repentance. Be humble before our God, walk and continue to walk humbly before the Lord each time we are tempted by pride. Now let me show you what happens when we don't. Come with me to Exodus 17 verse 6. And Moses is called by God as the most humble of all men. He is called a friend of God, and he is the only one to go up to the mountain and stand in God's direct presence. No ordinary person born of a woman ever came as close to seeing God as Moses. Right, Exodus 17 verse 6, and this is God speaking to Moses. "Behold, I will stand before you there on a rock at Horeb, and you shall strike the rock, and water shall come out from it, and the people will drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Now let's skip over two books to the book of Numbers. Numbers 20, starting at verse 8. It says, again the Lord speaking to Moses, "Take the staff and assemble the congregation, you and Aaron your brother, and tell the rock before their eyes to yield its waters. So you shall bring water out of the rock for them to drink and give drink to the congregation and the cattle." And Moses took the staff from before the Lord as he commanded him. Then Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly together before the rock, and he said to them, "Hear now, you rebels, shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock with his staff twice, and water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank and their livestock. Verse 12, "And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." There has been a lot of theological discussion about these two incidences and their significance as it relates to salvation in Christ, the rock who was struck on our behalf, and so on. But I believe this is what the Lord is saying to us, the church today, and it's this: remove all pride and humble yourself before me. Trust me, obey me, uphold me as holy. Tell the world I am holy, and I will empower you to lead them into that which I have promised them. If we walk humbly before the Lord in the absence of pride and call him holy before the people of this nation, I believe we, collectively as a body like the Church of Philadelphia, will be part of his end gathering, his end time gathering and revival. If we are not prepared to allow the Lord to deal with the internal issue of pride and to peel away the sin that has encrusted his church, then he may raise up another people for this exciting task. And we may not, despite our desperate pleas, have a part to play in his end time harvest. And so the Lord gives us a choice today to deal with the pride and be filled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, or to hold on to our pride but miss being part of his prophetic promises. Proverbs 8:13 says that the Lord hates pride. And pride is manifested whenever we live by man's wisdom, including our own personal wisdom, rather than seeking and obeying the Lord. See, Moses inquired of the Lord and obeys what God tells him to do in striking the rock the first time. The second time, God tells Moses to tell the rock to yield its waters. However, Moses says to the people, "Shall we bring water for you out of this rock?" And rather than speaking to it as the Lord has instructed him to do, he strikes it. Moses' words and actions reveal the pride growing in his heart. Although the Lord loves Moses and honors him by bringing forth the water, he still reproves him. And as we know, sadly, Moses does not get to lead the Israelites into the promised land. He knows it's going to take place. He's even seen the land, but he doesn't have the joy and the privilege and honor of being able to do this. Pride is revealed in our hearts whenever the Lord speaks to us, including to us from his written word in the Bible, but we still decide to do things our own way. Anytime we act or react in a way contrary to the word and the will of God, we are manifesting and demonstrating pride in ourselves rather than faith, trust, and dependence upon God, which is what he wants us to demonstrate. Pride is revealed when we hear the Lord speak about a specific event to come, but we seek to bring it about in our own timing and in our own way, the fruit of which conceives an Ishmael rather than trusting the Lord to give birth to an Isaac. Pride is revealed when we hear the Lord say to do something, but we do not ourselves obey what we hear. For example, pride can be evident when we say, "Well, I could never serve the Lord in that way." We say, "Well, I could never plant a church," or "I could never witness to the lost," or "I'm not ready to speak in church." Or even simply, "I don't know how God could ever use a broken vessel like me." And there's a saying that we hear over and over that God doesn't call the equipped, he equips the called. He likes to train his servants on the job. It keeps us in a place of dependency upon him. And time is probably too short for full vocational training. He's looking for yielded vessels who are prepared to walk before him in humble obedience, no matter what it is he is asking of that person. More often than not, our lack of obedience to God stems from a heart that is still harboring pride. Our strongest point is often our most vulnerable. We can often find pride working not in our point of weakness, but often in the place where we are strongest. Witnessing to the lost is a good place to give an example because, as I've probably shared before, I went through a season of becoming a proficient sharer of the gospel for the Lord. And this is quite different from being used by the Lord as his witness. To begin with, I'd go out in much fear and trepidation and calluses on my knees, and the Lord would use me to share the gospel with the lost. The next time, I would go out thinking of my past successes and then be quite humbled by the Lord and my inadequacy to reach anyone. Yet scripture says in James 4 verse 6, "God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble." The difference always lay in where the calluses were. Were they on my knees, or were the calluses around my own heart? And the silly thing was, the cycle continued for some time before I finally twigged to what the Lord was telling me. Always, always rely on Him and His power of the gospel for salvation, and always, always trust in Him for the result. And the thing was, when you went out with red knees and went out knowing that it's only God's grace working through you and not any eloquent speech or ability that we might possess, you would have such an amazing God ordained encounters. However, by not guarding the heart, pride then spoke to the flesh and reminded you of how well things had gone before, and then that subtle move away from the dependence on the Lord would begin, and the cycle would repeat. However, in the Lord's great mercy, He would allow a small fail and a small fall and the revealing of sin so as to avoid total destruction. Red knees was always a good way to avoid a red face. Pride is a sin from which no one is immune. Pride in the life of a believer shows itself to be the root issue whenever we get our feelings hurt. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when we get upset, whenever things don't go quite as we expect. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when we feel let down because we don't receive something we're entitled to in the purest sense. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when someone lies or slanders us and we are deeply but unduly grieved and offended. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when we seem unable to forgive someone for something that's happened in the past. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when we are unable to let go of an historical account and keep playing the event over and over in our minds. Pride shows itself to be the root issue when we become angry because someone is not doing what we are telling them. And pride shows itself to be the root issue when we become unduly frustrated because someone's not simply taking our advice. Pride shows itself to be the root issue any time we demonstrate a nature or character that is contrary to the nature and character of Christ. Let me repeat that. Pride shows itself to be the root issue any time we demonstrate a nature or character that is contrary to the nature and character of Christ. Philippians 2 verses 3 to 7 from the New Living Translation, I feel, just absolutely nails it. And Paul says, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same humble attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though He was God, He did not think of equality with God as something to cling to, that is, to hang on to. Instead, He gave up His divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave. Humble, humble, humble. As I've been preparing this message, God has been showing me where pride still lurks in the dark recesses of my soul. And I regret to say that He probably hasn't finished yet. But even so, let me please say, if Satan, who was created by God and dwelt in the Lord's presence, was tempted by pride and could fall, if Adam, also created by God and walked in the garden with the Lord, could succumb, and Moses, friend of God, leader of the Israelites, could sin by pride and be disqualified from leading God's people into the promised land, then who are we to think that without God's grace we could do any better? We need to pray that each of us would walk humbly before the Lord with a contrite and humble heart. We need to continue to pray that none of us would be ensnared by the subtle sin of pride and be disqualified from being part of his end time harvest. We should commit to pray for each other that the Lord will have his way in each of our hearts, and in this includes avoiding the trap, the temptation of pride, and pray that none of us or those we love would ever be overtaken by pride. 1 Peter 5:8 reminds us that the enemy prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. God is not looking for the first opportunity to smite us, but the enemy, well, he doesn't play fair either. At any opportunity, when we're not walking in humble yieldedness to the law, the adversary will take whatever it takes to ensnare us and try to take us out. But praise be to Jesus, we have the Holy Spirit, and we needn't strive to fight off pride in our own strength, because this is what leads eventually to a false humility and even more pride of saying, well, look what I've achieved in my life. Our greatest strength comes when we are on our knees. And I believe that today, and maybe even before we come around the communion table, we need some good, honest knee time. We need to bend our knee before the Lord and acknowledge our total dependence upon him. We probably need to repent of the pride that the Lord has already shown us, and then not only repent of it, but forsake it. And we would do well to remember that if Satan and Adam can be cast out from the presence of the Lord because of pride, and if pride allowed Moses to be tempted and be disqualified from leading God's people into the promised land, then who would we be to think that we're going to be any better? But by God's grace and power by the Holy Spirit, we walk as we've been enabled to walk, fully, totally dependent upon him. See, in James 4:6, which we quoted earlier, there is the simple yet quite amazing truth just waiting for us all as kingdom citizens to walk in. Again, it says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. So humble ourselves and God supplies the grace. If we want to kill the pride, then humble ourselves before God. So the do for us today is to get on our knees and not bother getting back up ever. And then we be those who remain humbly on our knees. Then he supplies the grace to avoid further pride and the recurrence of pride. His grace is the antiseptic that kills any further pride. Get on our knees, stay on our knees, and he fights the infection. We must never lose sight of the fact that without Christ, we are all wretched, pitiable, poor, blind, and naked. Adam's pride led to him being stripped of the glory of God, and he saw that without the Shekinah, God's glory, he was naked and was ashamed. And Jesus warns the church that without his garments of righteousness, we too are naked. But much of the modern church has become prideful and self-reliant and quite independent. She has dressed herself in garments of her own doing. And like the little boy in the fable, the emperor's new clothes, God's prophets have shouted, the church has no clothes. But we don't want to hear it. And as a result, judgment is beginning in the house of the Lord. Therefore, we must allow the Lord to reveal and remove the layers of sin, and especially that of pride, so that we may forsake and repent of all that is not of Him. God will only use people who will humble themselves, seek His sovereignty, seek His rule, and seek His reign in our lives, and then turn from the pride that the Lord reveals in the hearts. The measure by which we humble ourselves and empty ourselves of ourselves, including our pride, will be the measure by which the Lord fills and empowers each believer with the Holy Spirit. Shall I say that again? The measure by which we humble ourselves and empty ourselves of ourselves, including our pride, will be the measure by which the Lord fills and empowers each believer with the Holy Spirit. It will be the measure to which we see God and experience God in our lives, and the measure we see God's power being made manifest in the lives of those around us. We have, yet again, this choice before the Lord. We can keep our pride, but not be filled with the Holy Spirit, or with the help of the Lord, we can lay down our pride and be filled and empowered by Him. The Lord never forces us. He always gives us a choice. But like last time I spoke, He also invites. And today, He is inviting us to examine ourselves and then lay down the pride so that we may be filled by Him and see Him do mighty works in our midst for His glory. So this morning, let us confess our sin and walk in the grace that He apportions to us, so that we may resist the devil's schemes, resist our flesh and our pride, and walk dependent upon the Lord in His power and be used as His vessels, yielded to Him for His purposes. And if we do not choose to deal with it now, then I believe the Lord will deal with it in a far more public way later. And if that makes you shudder and we find ourselves, well, yes, Lord, deal with my pride, but please, privately and graciously, then it reveals there still may be some work for the Holy Spirit to do. And I really firmly believe that one of the greatest risks a person faces when they have not learnt to deal with pride in these end times is the risk of deception. In fact, we know that whenever Jesus was asked about the signs of the end times, what will be a sign of your coming? What will be a sign that these things are taking place? Jesus always warned, do not be deceived. Do not be led into deception. There will be many lying signs and false signs and wonders. And for those who have not yet dealt with the issue of pride, many may find that it is pride that can lead them astray. If we still have unresolved pride, then we will not be filled, we will not be content, and we will still hunger and thirst for something. And then in that place of desperation, pride may well say to the flesh, well, there it is, go after it, or that person is anointed, follow them. That person or that church is really moving in big things of God. There's signs and wonders happening over there, maybe it's time to join them. And the pride speaks to the flesh, and the flesh leads us into deception. Unresolved pride, like King Saul had, will also lead us into a place where we fear man more than we fear God. And until the church truly repents of pride, it will continue to preach a softened gospel, a gospel devoid of the power of God and totally unable to save. Any fruit it brings will have no eternal value, and it will lead to the destruction of many a soul. What a fearful thing. So, as Hebrews 12 verse 1 instructs us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance in the sin which so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let us cast off the subtle sin of pride that would ultimately seek to lead us away from the daily dependence upon God. Let us not be ashamed for Christ, nor seek to walk in our own understanding always, but be those as kingdom citizens who are led by the Holy Spirit, and when asked, we would strike the stone and then speak to the stone as the Lord alone directs. Let us be those who swiftly identify pride as it lurks and manifests in our hearts and then deal with it biblically. Let us be those who would hold up the Lord as holy before this nation and joyfully be part of its end time harvest and be used in the leading of his people into all that he has promised. Hallelujah. And let us now prepare our hearts as Sue leads us now around the communion table. Praise the Lord.